For scripture today, it'll be from Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and in your pew Bibles, it's page 903 and 904. And if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Hosea 8, verse 1. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, "My God, we of Israel know you." Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With silver and gold they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, "My anger burns against them." How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this: a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads; it yields no grain. Should it yield strangers? Would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. There are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers, even though they hire allies among the nations. Now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 prophets of my law, they are regarded as strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it. But the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities, that it may consume its palatial dwellings.
Thank you. You may be seated. Wasn't last week just a wonderful time together, being able to celebrate all that Christ has done for us, the fact that we have hope, we have life, because Jesus is alive. Amen? Or as we would say, he is risen. Some of y'all, you're a little off your game. It's been a week. You know, it's an encouragement to think about and to celebrate just who Christ is and what he's done for us. And I'm glad we've had the last couple of weeks to focus in on that, even as we spent time looking at his triumphal entry, and that he is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then last week celebrating his power and his victory over sin, death, and the grave on our behalf. And that should be what moves us. That should be what motivates us, the goodness of the Lord. And yet today, we return to Hosea. And if you remember, if you've been here during the last few weeks, we began a few weeks ago with Hosea 1, 2, and 3, looking at a story, a parable, a living parable between Hosea and Gomer that was really between God and his people Israel. Harkening all the way back to his first great salvation event of the Old Testament, when he brought them out of slavery in Egypt and took them into the wilderness and declared to them, "You will be my people, I will be your God," we would think that there would be much rejoicing and that there would be much appreciation. And yet, as we know, because of the fall in the garden, we as people have this thing called a sin nature, which desires ourselves even more than the great God who has come near and given his own self for us. And so even as we return to Hosea, and we think through how after those first three chapters describing the idolatry of Israel as adultery, God's people cheating on him with other gods, and then as over the next few chapters, God began outlining and laying out the charge against Israel and what would happen, what was to come. We find ourselves back in this place of looking into God's message. And I want us to remember, it's going to be mentioned briefly later as well, but remember all that God is talking about and doing in Hosea. The forecast, the prediction, it's not just those, it's the reality of the coming exile, the coming punishment. All of this is done with an eye towards redemption. In fact, we could probably do a good job of sharing the gospel just from Hosea, because it's there. Man's problem with sin and rejection of God, and God's redemptive plan through Jesus Christ to redeem to himself a people for himself, purchased by himself. It's all here. And so even though, again, this morning we return to Hosea and the message today that God is giving through Hosea to Israel and then through extension to us is not one of peace and joy and hope. It's one of condemnation and warning and peril. It's woe. That's a word we don't use very much. But even in this, behind all of it is God's call, return to me. Return to me. As a father disciplines the child he loves, the son he loves, God is going to discipline Israel, his people. But it's so that they might be transformed and that there might be a remnant that is redeemed through Christ and through even this exile. So let's keep that in mind as we move forward. God's desire is that his people would put away their idols and return to faithful relationship with him. And so far, we've been walking through these chapters. We're halfway through. We're starting the second half this morning. And I think what naturally happens for us, we live in a culture that individualizes things. And so even when we are reading scripture and it talks about you, and if you were to look at the actual original language, it's clear that the you is plural, and sometimes it's right there blatantly in English as well, the you is plural. We tend to internalize and individualize things. What do I mean by that? Well, for instance, you could probably go any number of places. I wouldn't say go to any stores anymore, but you could go to Amazon. And you could probably find some type of sign or coffee mug or something that says these words, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." And we say, oh, what a wonderful promise. I'm going to drink from this coffee mug every morning and think about how God has wonderful plans for my life. And the reality is, that ain't what he's saying. Now, it's true, but actually, he is actually talking to these very people that are going to go into exile. He's saying to the southern kingdom, look, you're going to be in exile. You're going to be there a while. I'm going to leave you there. But a message of hope. It's okay. I have plans for you to prosper you, to give you hope and a future. So while we can make individual application, it's important that we remember what the context is and who he's talking to before we just put ourselves there, right? Like, we can get principles or truth from that to apply to us, but we have to first look at who and what he's saying and who to. So we kind of naturally fall into this individualistic thing, and we get it honestly. We live in this culture that's very independent and individualistic, right? We talk about our personal faith, which is necessary. But I think we lose in the Western context something that's beautiful about the idea of the corporate you. the everyone you. Now, we do actually do that as well. We have some favorites with that too. I think it's May, every year, you'll have people that bring out these words. If my people who are called by my name, you know, will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will restore their land, right? That's a bad paraphrase. But you know what I'm talking about, right? So we do have our favorites that we think, oh, this is God, his people, and it's the same thing, though. He ain't talking to us. He's not promising anything to America, just so you know. He's promising Israel, his people, Judah, hey, if you return to me, I'll make things right. It's the continual message. And so we tend to fall off in the ditch of let me make everything individualistic. We tend to ignore the, hey, what does this have to do with us? And we are the church. Who's the church? You're the church. I am the church. We are the people of God. And yes, we individually are people of God. But when we, again, are the people of God, what does God say about that? He redeems for himself a holy priesthood, a royal, a nation. It's not individuals. It's a nation. It's a body. It's a people made up of individuals. And so it's good for us to approach Scripture and make sure that we're balanced in how we view it. And so this morning, I'm going to do something a little different than what I've been doing throughout this time. And that is that this morning, I don't want us even to sit here and think at this point about me. What is God saying to me about me in Hosea 8? I want us to kind of move to the other side of the road, so to speak, and ask this question together. What is God saying to us? What is it that God is saying to Israel, to the northern kingdom, that then applies to us as First Baptist, as the people of God that meets here locally, that's part of the people of God, which is the church all over this city and state and country and world? What do we have to learn together from him this morning? Based on Israel, what dangers are there for us as a church corporately and as part of the church, the Big C church in America and the world, if we are unfaithful to God through, actually, it's pride. I'm going to call it self-reliance. It's another way of saying that. And so what I want us to do is consider what God is saying to his people, Israel, in regards to their corporate unfaithfulness to him, in their self-reliance, where they've turned their back on him. And so this morning, the title is The Harvest of Self-Reliance. What comes from the seeds that are sown of self, even when the self is us? And what can we learn from this? So again, we've heard it read to us, but we'll return and walk through it together this morning. Hosea 8. I want to start off with these first three verses. Hosea writes the word of the Lord, "Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, 'My God, we of Israel know you.' Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him." And so in these first verses, we see that Israel has a false reliance on God. They've deluded themselves. The writer begins, Hosea begins, sound the alarm, basically. Put the trumpets to your lips. Blow the warning call. The enemy is coming against the house of the Lord. And this is continuation of what God has been saying. Look, Israel, you've rejected me, and because of that, you are going to be destroyed. You are going to be oppressed. You are going to be wiped out. You're going to be carried off. Destruction is coming. Why? Because they have transgressed, they have broken the covenant and rebelled against his law. That covenant that he made with them, you will be my people, I will be your God. Here's my law. This is for your well-being. This is for your good. They've turned their back on that. And as a result, destruction is coming. Now, it's interesting, though, that they don't see this. In fact, they've deluded themselves. So they say, what? They say, "My God, we of Israel know you." It's interesting, that word know, we've touched on that some with that the idea here again of adultery, a husband and his wife, an intimacy that goes beyond any other intimate relationship we ever have. God and his people. God knows his people and desires for them to know him intimately, deeply. And yet, when they cry out, "We know you," I think it's more along the lines of what we've heard before. They have a head knowledge, right? But not a heart knowledge. They conceptually know of God. They know who he is, but they do not know him. Now, there's a story, a guy named Matt Carter, he's a pastor down in Texas, I've heard him tell, that growing up, he was a huge Nolan Ryan fan. And so he had an opportunity to go to an event where Nolan Ryan was going to be there. So he was very excited. He went there. And as he was there, there was a buffet. Always good to have a buffet. And so he's standing in line. And as he's standing in line going through the buffet, he happens to look up. And there right beside him, in line, is Nolan Ryan. Now he said, "You know, if you had asked me about Nolan Ryan before that moment, I could tell you I know everything about Nolan Ryan. I know all of his statistics. I know where he's played. I know the history. I know how many strikeouts. I know everything there is to know about Nolan Ryan. But in that moment when I saw him face to face, I realized I did not know him and he did not know me." And I'm afraid that many people, and it's the case of Israel here, they know all about God. They can quote you chapters and verses. You can go to churches where they have programs and they do things where they talk about God and they teach about God. But maybe, just maybe, it's possible, it is if we are to believe God's word, that there are some who know all about him but do not know him. In fact, Jesus alluded to that as well in Matthew, right? "Lord, when did we see you? Depart from me. I never knew you." There are those who have deluded themselves, and that's what Israel has done here. They claim to know him, to have intimacy with him, but they do not know him. In fact, God says they have rejected the good. What is the good? It's he himself. God is good. He's the definition of the word. And we need to remember that as well. Sometimes things happen, and we say, "How can a good God allow this to happen?" And the answer is because God is good. So adjust your expectations. He's the definition of the word. They've rejected the good. They've rejected the ultimate king of the universe who has brought them out of slavery and established them, small Israel, established them as the apple of his eye. And yet, in self-reliance, they have turned their backs on him. They've rejected his covenant. They've transgressed his covenant and rebelled against his law. Instead, they've leaned on their own understanding. They haven't acknowledged him in all their ways. And the result, God says, is because of this, the enemy will pursue. Destruction is coming. The enemy will pursue. Israel has left behind the law of the Lord. And they become self-reliant in their seeking of security and worship. They believe themselves to be pious, but they're actually self-deluded and they're no longer under his protection. The Assyrians, who we've identified multiple times now, they are some whom they have sought out to provide security for themselves, are actually going to come against them. And their false hope is going to be revealed and exposed. And so we ask ourselves, as God's people, his church, how might we as a church fall into some of the same traps as Israel? And if we do, what can we expect from a lack of faithfulness to God? Now, normally I would go on and we would go to verses 4 and down, but I've identified two ways in which they've become self-reliant. And it actually, the way it's structured, it kind of goes back and forth. So I'm going to put the two together. Like, I'm going to split the verses up and put them together. And the first thing I want us to look at is their self-reliance for security. Their self-reliance for their security and sustenance. In other words, they're in a place where they are a smaller nation. There are larger kingdoms around. They're under threat. And so where do they turn? Do they say, "Lord, show us what we should do. Lord, we trust you. Or do they say, hey, hey guys, come here. Let's talk about strategize. You know, I think if we go to Assyria and we bribe them and we pay them homage, they'll probably come on our side and they'll take care of things for us. Going against my own statement, we do that, by the way, all the time as individuals. Something happens, and instead of taking it to the Lord, we take it to our closest friends to make allies against whoever hurt us. Now back to what we're talking about. We probably shouldn't do that. Self-reliance for security. How is this seen? Verse 4, the beginning of verse 4, what does God say has happened? They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. Then look down to verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. They're now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. They have turned their back on God as their source of rule, reign, security, and sustenance. And instead have leaned on their own understanding. They become self-reliant. How does this happen? God says they've set up kings, but not by me. Well, this started back with Samuel. This has been mentioned in this series already. The people come to Samuel and say, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. Samuel says, I don't think that's a good idea. He goes to God and says, God, they want a king. And God says what? Don't worry, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But God, in his sovereign providence, says, okay, we'll give you a king. And so he selects Saul. Well, Saul is a person. He's not the King of Kings. He's not God. He's not holy. And so his life falls apart and he seeks after other gods and he does things which are contemptible in the sight of God. And because of that, God rejects Saul and his house and instead replaces him with David. And of course, we know David wasn't going to be Samuel's first choice, but God looks on the heart. God knows who he has called, and so he establishes the house of David. And David goes throughout his life, and because he also is a human being and has a sin nature, he sins greatly, and yet he repents greatly. And God calls him a man after his own heart, but David still has consequences from his failures, and the kingdom passes on to Solomon. Solomon, wisest man ever, does some really dumb things, goes after other gods. Again, the broken record of idolatry and idolatry over and over again. So what ends up happening is that the kingdom splits. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam says, we're going to split this kingdom, and so he takes the northern 10 tribes, who Hosea is dealing with, and he sets up a new kingdom of Israel based in Samaria. Now, 1 Kings tells us that he's afraid that if people continue to go back down to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to realign themselves with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And so to prevent that, and we've heard this through this series already, he sets up golden calves in the northern kingdom and says, behold, Israel, your God who brought you out of Egypt. And he provides worship places for them there. It's so repetitive. They just got out of Egypt. They're waiting for the covenant and they're making golden calves in Exodus. Now we're 100 years later and hundreds of years later, and they're still doing the same stuff. And so the kingdom splits. Jeroboam divides the kingdom. But because of his wickedness and leading the people into idolatry, God raises up the house of Jehu. Jehu's line is also then removed because of idolatry. And then the people actually go another step as a whole. They don't even look to God. They don't give God... Now, this is metaphorical. God can do whatever he wants, but they don't seek him out. They don't give him an opportunity to lead them. They lean on their own understanding. And the subsequent kings after Jehu, 4 out of 5 of those were replaced not by God raising someone up, but by coups. Somebody murdering somebody and wiping out that family. Just like what people do in the world all the time. They became a people who no longer listened to God. They set up kings and princes for themselves, but did not seek him out. Boyce tells us that as a result, they get what they deserve, which is violence and idolatry, because they no longer seek God or his rule. Then it goes on and it talks in verse 8 here again that they have hired lovers. They've run after Assyria. Assyria, they're the big guys on the block. We'll lean on them. They'll give us security. They'll give us strength. It says like a wild donkey. They come all alone and hire lovers. They seek out strength and security from others instead of God. And we know, of course, that that's going to be their undoing. The very ones they run to Assyria will actually destroy them. This picture of a wild donkey, sometimes we have a negative picture. There's actually a good picture of the wild donkey. He's sort of like, in this culture, he's sort of like the American eagle is for us. We look at an eagle and we see it soaring and we think, oh, look at that freedom, that strength, that independence. That's sort of like what a wild donkey was. It lived out in the wilderness and it didn't need anyone. It made its own way. And we say, and it really resonates with us, as an individualistic, independent kind of nation people, hey, yeah, the wild donkey, strong and brave. The truth is that this wild donkey, the way that Israel was acting all alone, has betrayed themselves. Instead of being all alone, they should have been with their beloved. They should have been dependent and embraced in the arms of their God. Instead, through their independence and throwing off and saying, we don't need God, they actually find that their independent spirit, their self-reliance, actually leads them into captivity. They will be scattered among the nations. Now, here again, remember I said earlier it's going to be mentioned again. Here again, there's still a promise here. I'm going to bring them back from among the nations. There's still that view towards the one who will come, who will redeem a people for the Lord. But in the meantime, we're going to diminish. You're going to suffer. That word diminish in the original language is actually the idea of suffering. You're going to suffer. So the security you're seeking, apart from me, God says, is going to lead to your suffering, to your captivity, to you being overthrown. Because instead of seeking me, you've sought others. They have committed the sin of practical atheism. And again, it's something that I think we as individuals do all the time. And if we're not careful as a church and as leadership in the church, we can do that as well. We can get so overloaded with concepts and programs and ideas and approaches and new things that somewhere along the line, instead of falling on our face before God and saying, God, what are you calling us to do? We say, hey, I know, I just read this book, or I know, we just went to this conference. We have to be careful about that. We end up living practically as atheists who don't seek God and forget he's even there except for when we're giving him lip service. We also need to be careful, there's a warning here, that as a church that we are not seeking political saviors. As a church, we are not going to be political activists. As individuals, by all means, do your civic duty. Vote your conscience. Educate yourselves. As a church, we are not going to be about politics. Why? Because we have a greater calling and a sole purpose of being gospel ambassadors. And that is the business that we are going to be about. So how does that look? Well, when we come in on a Sunday morning, maybe, instead of bringing in here the things that are going on in the world around us, the things that cause trepidation or cause anger that are happening out there, of political nature or whatever's happening, let our conversations be about and focused on the one true God who is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth and who has done everything we need for life and salvation and who has a message that he wants to send through us to the world around us. Let our voice as a church be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us depend on and rely on him. May we not look to the world around us or governments for our security and provision. One of the things that leads to is compromise. And oh, there's a lot of compromise in the church. And more, as the political winds and ways of the world change and shift and alter. It's like what Paul talked about to Timothy those winds of change that throw people around. Let us be solidly built on Jesus Christ and be talking about true doctrine and the truth of who He is and place our trust in Him, even if it puts us at odds with our culture or even our government. Let's be true. And we live in a wonderful place. God has blessed us by allowing us to live in the place and time that we do. Democracy is a wonderful thing, but democracy can often lead people to faithlessness. When majority rules and that makes its way into the church, we can get offline on all kinds of things. The church is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. Jesus is king. There is no other. And our call as a church must be to submit ourselves to Him and to His Word, to hold true to His covenant and His law and the law of love and grace that He has called us to live out. Of the people, by the people, for the people, nowhere in there do I hear God mentioned. And if we go that route too far as a church, it's to our own peril. So, may we never seek acceptance of men, because it's never going to come. May we never seek out political saviors to make life easier or to make our circumstances better. Instead, let's be true to the Word of God and be wise as serpents and gentle as lambs who proclaim the truth of the gospel and trust God to handle the rest of it. So there's their self-reliance in seeking out security. And then there's their self-reliance in worship. Back to verse 4, the second half. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Moving on. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it's not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. And then verse 11, since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now He will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. What have they done in their self-reliance of worship? They've made idols, quite literally. And again, these golden calves, they've taken their gold and silver, things that they consider to be treasure, to be of the greatest worth, and they have fashioned for themselves idols to worship. The calf of Samaria. Samaria is representative of Israel. If you remember, though, Jeroboam did set up those two calves. This is a theme, and God continues to strike this chord. You have made these idols. You have turned to these fertility gods. You have turned to these golden calves. But they cannot save you. Why are you incapable of innocence? Israel, your depravity has run so deep and so long and so true that it's made you incapable of following me, and it has set you against me. You fashioned your own gold and silver idols by your own hands. Again, a craftsman's made it. If your God was fashioned by you, it just doesn't even make logical sense. If your God was fashioned by you, who's your God? It's you. And so even though we don't fashion necessarily gold idols anymore, oh, we build our own kingdoms, do we not? And as churches, we can do the same thing. As churches, we can be so concerned as leaders and as a body of believers, we can be so concerned with building our reach and our influence and our kingdom that we get off purpose and we leave Him together all behind. We lean on our own understanding. God says your idol, your golden calf is going to be broken to pieces. You've built additional altars for sin. You sin so much and you're so prideful and so self-reliant that you keep thinking up new ways to sin against me. You create new altars of idolatry for yourself. And look at this. It says, you regard my laws and instructions as strange. It's a strange thing. They've leaned on their own understanding and own ways so long that when they hear the word of the Lord, it sounds weird to them. Sounds odd. Sounds like it doesn't quite work. Maybe they think, you know what? Times have changed. Some things, we probably need to be innovative and do some things in a new way and make sure that we are relevant. There's nothing wrong with new wineskins. There is something terribly wrong with new wine created by you in the pursuit of relevance and innovation and self-reliance, so that we are accepted and are embraced by the world. And we do it in a spirit of self-delusion. Oh, we're just trying to reach more people for Christ. Now, the truth is, if you think that you know better than Jesus how to reach them, you're wrong. They regard God's laws and instruction as strange. It's sort of like back in Exodus. God brings them out. God gives them the law. God establishes. By the way, read Leviticus. We've had a conversation, a couple of us here recently. Oh, nobody wants to read Leviticus. It's boring. You know what? There's stuff in there that we can learn from. It's in God's Word. Read it. For instance, in Leviticus 10, there's a story. Yes, there's stories amongst these things. Verses 1 and 2 tell us about Nadab and Abihu. They're sons of Aaron. They're early on priests. And what do? It says that they presented to God strange fire, which he had not commanded them. In other words, they were doing something outside of God's prescribed methods for worshiping him. And as a result, verse 2 says, the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Do you realize that while forms are not sacred, what's sacred is? In our self-reliance, may we never seek to do things in a way that we think is better than what God has told us. And that is, may we always be true to the Word of God. It's why we do things the way we do things here. And not that we're perfect, but we're making this effort. You see, the church has false gods. We have false gospels. Some of them we're aware of because you've heard them talked about here. Things like the prosperity gospel. Hey, people, I know what will collect a group of people and have them put their faith in God. Just tell them that God wants them to be happy and healthy, and he wants to bless them. And all of these things are partially true. But Jesus certainly wasn't happy and healthy going to the cross. So if God would not suffer his son to experience that, what makes you think he's doing that for you? You see, what we end up doing as a church, and may we as a local body not do this, is that we end up trading out the God of all comfort for a God of comfort. Like, God desires to be our comfort in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the suffering. And we say, I don't want any of that. And a good and loving God wouldn't ask me to be that way. First Baptist, may our treasure always be Christ, the gospel delivered and entrusted to us. Let's not be creating false gods of comfort. In fact, it's my personal, I think, our goal, Corey and I and others, that we call all of us together to offer our bodies and our lives as living sacrifices. It gives me joy when I hear my kids talking about maybe wanting to spend their life somewhere else in this world, sharing the gospel, and realizing that we live in a world where that could mean that they lose their life. But Jesus tells us that if we lose our lives, that's how we gain it. May we as a people seek to be holden to Him in such ways that instead of seeking comfort, that we seek His comfort and His grace, even in the midst of what's going on. Another issue is that we as the church, Big C, have fallen into pragmatism as the rule of the day. This is where we convince ourselves of things. The ends justify the means. We can soften the message of you're a sinner in need of a Savior who must die to yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You must repent of your sin and instead say God is a God of love. He loves you just the way you are. We sort of have that country music vibe going on. Everybody goes to heaven because the good Lord's good. And it makes its way into the ways that we share the gospel and the way we do things. And what ends up happening many times in churches, and it happens right now, hopefully it doesn't happen here. What's going to be the biggest bang for the buck? What's going to draw and attract the most number of people? How are we going to get people to make a decision so that we can celebrate? And in the midst of all that, all we've done is led people to a false assurance because we haven't taught the true gospel. And they haven't come to a place of repentance. And instead of creating disciples of Christ, we're creating people who are walking around in self-delusion, thinking that God approves of their sin. It's why we don't sing certain songs at our church or teach in certain ways. Why? Because just because you hear it on K-Love doesn't make it doctrinally true. There's a lot of stuff out there right now that's coming out of churches that teach false doctrine straight against the Bible. But it sounds good and it's popular. So let's do that. Let's have a rockin' band. People will show up. All these kinds of things. No, I'm not the best looking guy standing up here trying to sing. But may our worship, whether it be the songs we sing or the things that are preached from the Word of God, may they be grounded in the truth of who God is and focused on Him. And by the way, that means we're not going to sing some hymns either, because there's all kinds of trash in our hymnal that also is not doctrinally sound and about Jesus. But we try to make sure that how we worship reflects Him. I'm just trying to explain some things. Maybe you've thought of it, maybe you haven't ever thought of these things. But that's the way of the world today with the church. How can we reach more people? Look, it's not about reaching people. It's about taking the good news of Christ, the gospel, to them, realizing that many of them, if we're doing it right, will hate us because they hate Him and they hate the gospel. And so we're not going to soften it, and we're not going to cheapen it, and we're not going to try to make it dressed up in bells and whistles and cool. We're going to be faithful. Within that, sure, God will give us ways that we can do things that we haven't done, and it'll be wonderful. But let us seek Him first in this. May we never substitute God's Word and glorifying Him, even if it's uncomfortable or convicting or it goes against our comfort or our convenience or our cravings. See, Jeroboam, he also set up not just those places to worship. He set up priests that were not from Levi, and they led false worship. May we, as a church, not rely on glorified, sanctified business practices. May that not be our wisdom. Well, you know how you run an organization? Go read this book on Lee Iacocca, dating myself. Some of you have no idea who Lee Iacocca is. But there's this new book on how to really be a great leader. And again, those things have their place. But I'll just say it's my opinion. I know I'm talking a lot of opinion. I'm trying to be very practical in what we're talking about here, that the church growth movement that kind of started in the 80s has done much to produce consumers instead of disciples. Jesus said He would build His church. May we do our part under Him according to the way He talks about it. That's why we've been working to change the functions and the styles of how we work together as a church through eldership and deacons and congregational authority. We don't need God's superstar man who has all the answers. We don't need to borrow business practices and apply those to the church. All of those things assume that we, or someone who isn't even a believer maybe, knows how better to lead God's church than Jesus does. And so while there's value in some of those things, we cannot make that our instruction or our method or our way. This has already been given to us. May we not leave behind His covenant or His word, and instead allow Him to build His church. So this is what Israel has done. There's a self-reliance where they think they know better about security and sustenance. There's a self-reliance that makes them think we know how to worship God better and in ways we enjoy more. And if we do that, church, we're going to be just like them. How do I know that? Let's look at the last couple of verses here. Verse 7 and verse 14. Verse 7 says, "For they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind." Everybody was like, "Well, I remember that. I was waiting for you to get to that." "The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up." Verse 14. "For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings." The result, the harvest, is their destruction by their self-reliance. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. I think that often gets taken really shallowly. Not necessarily wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. But we look at that and we say, yep, as a man sows, he reaps. You know, if you do these things, then you're going to get the mess with the bull, you get the horns, those kind of things, right? Okay, that's true. But in context, there's something more being said here. Imagine for a moment someone who goes to sow their seed on a windy day. Maybe they've done the work of tilling the ground and getting ready, and they go out and they start scattering the seed. What happens to it if it's windy and blustery? It's blown all over the place. How much of it actually falls where it was intended? And so you're probably not going to end up with the harvest you expect. And then let's say that some of it does fall and some of it does grow, but when it's time to harvest, and we don't really do this by hand anymore, but it's time to thresh things, and you toss the wheat and it removes the chaff and the wind blows the chaff away. If it's a whirlwind, which is sort of like a tornado, what's going to happen to all of it? It ain't just the chaff. Everything that grew is going to be gone. It's a little bit, just to maybe bring it a little home, a little closer, a little sooner in our past. I remember a couple years ago driving back on vacation we were driving across Nebraska, then across Iowa, and we got here to Iowa, and there was just mile after mile of corn just laid flat. Remember why? Remember that derecho that came through? What happened to that crop and that harvest? It didn't yield what it was expected, right? What is God saying? Because he goes on to say, after the whirlwind, the standing grain has no heads. So even when things take root and grow, there's no head on it. There's no grain. And should it yield grain, strangers are going to come and carry it off. What he is telling them is, Israel, in the way you are living and rejecting me, in pursuing your own wisdom, in pursuing other lovers, in pursuing other gods, in pursuing other ways, you are executing a practice of futility. It will not pay off in any way. Where you sow will not be what is sown. Where you harvest, you will have no harvest. Where it grows, there will be nothing there for you. And even if it does, someone's going to take it off. All of these other things, your wisdom, your ways, are going to come to nothing. Judah, you build palaces and fortified cities. There's always this eye towards Judah. They're tracking right behind Israel, southern kingdom. You build fortified cities. You think you're growing strength. But just as your harvest will be destroyed and there'll be nothing of that, I'm going to send fire on your cities that consume what you've built for yourself. God will not stand by and let his people reject and dishonor him without an answer. His desire is return to me. And if it takes destroying everything you've built for yourself, everything we build for ourselves, he will do it. We live in a culture where churches are falling left and right in this area. And if you do pay attention, it's interesting how it seems that the churches that start to reject true good doctrine and go in their own ways for the Lord, blaspheming him by putting words that are lies in the mouths of Jesus and saying that he blesses things he doesn't, it's those churches that are closing down. God will not sit by and let his people be led astray. He will respond, and his response will be complete. So should we do so, it will be to our shame and destruction, First Baptist. Just like seeking out fertility cults for security is misplaced, and there's no harvest, whatever we build for ourselves will be of no credit to us either. So make no mistake, the biggest church in this country, I'm just saying hypothetically, the biggest church in the country that has the most people assembled on a Sunday morning and has the hugest budgets and the coolest show and the most dynamic and interesting speaker, if all they've done is assembled for themselves something for their glory, it counts for nothing for the kingdom, and it's not going to last. Wrapping up. I didn't get an amen on that one. When we, the church corporately, when we rely on ourselves, what we're doing is we're foolishly setting ourselves and our desires and our wisdom up as competition for the jealous sovereign God of the universe. And he rightfully will not stand by. He will not allow that to happen. And so may we always seek his will and his ways. And when we find through the Holy Spirit that we have taken missteps, may we be quick to repent. There are once great churches that are now empty shells because somewhere along the line they leaned on their own understanding. We see this in Scripture. Revelation 2 and 3, many of you are aware of where I'm talking about with this. There's the vision where John is seeing Jesus standing amongst the lampstand of the seven churches. And as Jesus goes through these churches, two of them he commends, and five of them he brings a word of condemnation to. Ephesus, repent, or I'm going to remove your lampstand. Why? Because even though you still do good things, you've left your first love. You haven't forgotten him. You've left him. You've walked away. Repent, or I'll remove your lampstand. Pergamum, you're holding to false teachings of Balaam. You've created idols, and you're practicing sexual immorality. Yes, there's things you're still doing that are good, but if you don't repent, I'm going to come and make war against you. To me, that's worse than having a lampstand taken. Thyatira, you also are tolerating false teaching from that woman Jezebel. She's leading you into idolatry and sexual immorality. Repent, or I'm going to put you on a bed of sickness, and I'm going to kill your children with pestilence. Sardis, you're dead. You're asleep. Repent or wake up, or I'm going to come like a thief and you will not be ready. Laodicea, you're lukewarm. You've been lulled by comfort. You think you're rich. I think in some ways this is the one that connects with America the best. Not that it's not supposed to, I'm just saying, it sounds like us. You're lulled by comfort. You're neither hot nor cold, so I'm going to spit you, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth if you don't repent. To these five churches, there is a message of judgment, but there's a call to repent and return. Because in the same breath, especially with Laodicea, he goes on to say, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You see, God does bring messages of judgment and condemnation, but it's always for our good that we return to him, the one we were created for, the one who will sustain us, the only one who will ever love us and know us as we could ever hope to be. And then there's two others. To the church of Smyrna, don't fear the suffering that's coming. Don't fear the suffering that's coming. Instead, be faithful to death. That flies in the face of prosperity gospel. Be faithful to death, and guess what? I will give you a crown of life. Don't be afraid. Trust me. Philadelphia, hold fast to what you've been given. And if you sustain and if you hold fast and trust in me, you will be a pillar in the temple of God with the name of God written on it. In short, God's call to us is twofold. First of all, First Baptist, I think God is pleased with a lot of things that are going on here. And I will even say, I'm not thinking about things, I don't know that I'm aware at this moment of things that he's not pleased with. But I'm sure we're not perfect, so there might be some things that are out of alignment. And may we continue to seek that. And may we continue to have him show us where we are out of step with him and not trusting him but relying on our own understanding. And when we do that, may we repent and return and trust him and remain firm. May we trust him for security. May we hold to his truth, and may we always be willing to continually repent of failing to do either. We have a choice, church. We can receive condemnation and destruction, or we can receive commendation and life. May we as individuals listen and let God dig deep into our lives. But we as the body of Christ, together, each part doing its function, may we corporately seek his ways and hold firm to him no matter what. And as he reveals things to us that need to change, may we repent and return to him. Father, I thank you this morning that you don't give up on us. I thank you that you continue to refine us, that you continue to renew us, that you are patient and kind. But I thank you also that you're jealous and that you're holy and that you desire to conform us to your image, and you desire your church to be built by you and for you and through you, that you will be glorified. And I pray that we would be faithful in that, Lord. Honor you and to follow you as a church for as long as you will sustain us, come what may, to the glory of the Father. Amen.